My name is Christian Andrews, and I'm the lead pastor here at Renaissance. For 4 weeks in a row, I was not here preaching, and I'm just so grateful for the folks who were with us leading in those weeks. I'm thankful for Jeff and for his sermon, and for Eric, who visited us from far away, and then Pastor Michelle and Pastor Christopher. We are really a congregation that is blessed to have so many who are capable of leading and teaching. In the month that I was not teaching, I was just sleeping in and playing video games. It's not true. I was reading old theological books. And I was digging as deeply as I could into the story of Christmas, which led me to one theological doctrine in particular, and it's the doctrine of the incarnation, which essentially says that Jesus is God with us. This will be the theme that I unfold throughout December, all the way even till after Christmas. And the reason for this choice is simple. It's about growth. We're meant to have faith, every one of us, which is growing. And understanding, seeking to learn and to grow and understand is one of the ways that God builds up our faith. We start with some faith, and each of you has some faith. But when we're willing to apply our minds to, even if it's a mustard seed size faith, then we grow. And that's my goal, is for growth. And that theme, the theme of incarnation, will be what we spend time with. You have questions about God. Isn't that so?
Yes.
Yeah. And you'd like to have a clearer picture, wouldn't you? Like some of the things that are on the peripheral of what you can see in focus, they're blurry, and you wish they would come into sharper focus. All of us want to understand God better. Every disciple does, and it's not just disciples now, but disciples then also wanted to understand who God was. There's one disciple in particular, Philip, who in a moment made a request of Jesus, essentially asking him to help him understand what was obscure for him still. Some of you know the name Philip from the New Testament, his story in the Gospel of John. Do you? Okay. Philip, like so many others, when he first met Jesus, he believed there was something unique and special in Jesus. And the sight awakened in him a hope that lived in his grandparents first and then in his parents, which was that maybe Jesus was Messiah. The people of Israel had long believed and hoped for God's anointed deliverer who would come and rescue them from oppression. And something about Jesus, when Philip first met him, it made him think this might be the one. And so he began to follow him. And he and other disciples like him went along with Jesus. They went along with him for 3 years. And it was amazing what they saw, but on the other hand, much of the world still seemed to stay the same. You want the world to change, don't you? And so this fact awakened the old questions that Philip had about God. If God is real, why isn't he coming and delivering us? Why hasn't God come to rescue us from all of this misery? Why does God let the world go on with all of this darkness and all of this wickedness seeming to succeed? This was his thought. You've had these questions too, haven't you? I'm sure that some of the people you had Thanksgiving with have these questions. So Philip, one afternoon, was with Jesus and just decided to ask him, to make a request of him, to try to get a better picture of God. This is John 14, verse 8. Look at what Philip said to Jesus. "Lord," he said, "show us the Father and we will be satisfied." Jesus, we've been with you these years, and your teaching is remarkable. Your wisdom, no one else has it. We've seen the way you've loved others and the acts of goodness that come out of you. They're absolutely brilliant and amazing, but there's one thing that we still want, and it is to get a picture of what God is like. We want to see God more clearly. Can you just show us? Show us God, and we'll be satisfied. Watch Jesus' response. This is verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. 3 years we've been together, and you still don't recognize me. The truest thing about me," Jesus says to Philip, "is the Father in me. You want to see God? Look at me, Jesus says. For anyone who sees me has seen the Father. In effect, what Jesus told Philip then is that Jesus is what God looks like. God is what Jesus looks like. So that if anybody wants to know who God is, all they need to do is to direct their attention toward Jesus. Now, we who are gathered in this church, we have a bit of an advantage over Philip because we have the whole New Testament already written. And in the first story that's told in the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, already we're getting a glimpse of who Jesus is through the story of Joseph and Mary and the angel. You know the story, you just heard it read. How many times have you heard that story? A lot. I came to church every Sunday as a boy. Every Christmas, I heard that story again. The familiarity of it, it breeded a little bit of complacency in me. It took away some of the wonder and the shock of it. But if we're going to grasp and understand the incarnation, then we need to hear that story as if for the first time. I wonder, would you try to imagine that you're hearing the Christmas story for the very first time? Give me some sign so that I know you're alive. Okay. In 2005, I told the Christmas story to a group of mostly high school students who'd never heard it before. We weren't in a church. I spent a lot of time back then at the skate park in Red Bank. And I did outreach with high school kids who weren't church kids. And we met every Wednesday and we had meals together and we played games and laughed together. We sang songs together around Christmas time. We sang Christmas songs. We also sang Death Cab for Cutie songs, I Will Follow You Into the Dark. But there I told those kids, I am a Christian and I'm going to share with you about my faith because I think there would be nothing better for you than to have the faith that I have. And this is an aside. I feel the exact same way about every one of you, that there'd be nothing better for you than to have deep faith. And so it was right after Thanksgiving, and we were gathered together like we were every Wednesday in a basement. It was Lee Tuminoxa's house in Little Silver, giant basement. We were there together, and after we shared a meal, I said, guys, I'm going to tell you the Christmas story. A young peasant couple was engaged, but they hadn't been together yet. Mary and Joseph. Before they were married, Mary got pregnant. But it wasn't Joseph. It wasn't another guy. It was a child that had come from God himself. There were some sarcastic snickers and nods at this point in the story. I said to them, if this seems unbelievable to you, it seemed that way to Joseph. And so when he heard that his fiancée was pregnant, he had to make a decision. And the story tells us he was a righteous man, Joseph, which means he did the very best he could at every step to do the right thing. And he loved God from deep down in his heart. And so Joseph decided not to publicly humiliate Mary, which he could have done, but instead to separate from her quietly, which is remarkable when you think of it. Somebody does something that wrong to you and you're so kind to them. That night, after he makes that decision, God visits Joseph in a dream. The child is from me, God tells Joseph. She's telling you the truth. Don't leave her. Marry her and stay together. The child will be born and you are going to name him Jesus because God will save people from their sins through this child. The Hebrew form of the name Jesus means God saves. At this point in the story, I did an aside. I said to all of those kids, we all need to be saved. Do you know that a lot of them nodded just like you did? And I mean that not because they had a religious outlook, because they knew life was hard. Because there's a meaninglessness and a purposelessness that comes with life apart from faith that deep down makes every person know, I need a rescuer. I told them that. I need to be rescued from the miserable things that I've done to myself and other people, just like every single one of us does. And listen now, that child that was coming into the world through Mary, he was the one who would save. And then I read one line from the story. It was what the narrator adds after recounting what happened with Joseph and Mary to put the story in its broadest context. These are the words I read to those kids. This is verse 22 and 23 from chapter 1. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. All these events, the prophets of the people of Israel had told generations earlier that this is how it would come about, that God would not leave his people alone in the world, but he would come. And the way that he would come, it was unexpected, but through the birth of this child born by a virgin in her womb into the world so that he would rightly be referred to as Emmanuel. And then I pointed it out, that means God is with us. Now, at this point in the telling of the story, there was a young girl in the front. Again, none of them had heard this before. They weren't used to the story. And at that point, she interjected. She said, hold on, wait a minute, wait a minute. That baby, is God here in this world? If God wanted to come into the world, he could take whatever form he wanted. A tyrant, a strong man, muscle bound, whatever he wants. A baby, there's nothing more vulnerable or approachable than that, like God could be picked up and held in your arms. She was working out the practical implications of the doctrine of the incarnation right there. And what you need to do, and I'm gonna do this with you today and on these weeks ahead, what you need to do is to unfold the practical implications of the doctrine of the incarnation. And in this month, I'm gonna be in teacher mode. That's why I wore the waistcoat. Because when we learn and grow in our understanding, our faith expands in a unique way. And that doctrine, the doctrine of the incarnation, there's so much practical folded up within it. And so it's worth spending time on. Let's slow down here and talk about it. The word incarnation comes from Latin, and it means in the flesh. It refers to the Christian belief that Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, that word incarnation is not in the Bible, as so many important theological themes are not there directly in Scripture. They're the work of faithful men and women who've worked hard at trying to capture deep truths that matter to us if we're going to have true faith. And so incarnation, that word isn't in there, but the idea that Jesus is God with us is there in many places. Another, maybe the most pointed place it shows up is in the beginning of John's gospel. Unlike Matthew and Luke, John doesn't tell the Christmas story with the manger and the shepherds, but he has his own version of talking about Jesus' birth. And here, listen to these words carefully. This is John chapter 1, verse 14. Listen to how he describes the birth of Jesus. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Now, only John could have written that phrase, we have seen, because John and his companions, they were there, like Philip was there. They saw the glory, the unique splendor in Jesus. They got to see that with their own eyes. But he tells us something that goes way, way back in time before he even existed, which is that the Word who was in the beginning with God and the Word who was God, these are the first lines of John's gospel, that Word did not remain distant and far off, but rather this Word became flesh and was born as a true human being to Mary, living in the same world that you live in and that I live in, visible and tangible, a real person, but unlike every human being before him or since, this person is uniquely the embodiment of God the Son, really and truly God here with us, so that 3 years into his ministry, when one of his friends said, can you please show us the Father? Jesus could say, truly, you're looking at him. Here I am. Here I am with you. Really and truly. Now, of course, this raises other doctrines. The doctrine of the Trinity, for instance. How can it be the Son and the Father? And I haven't even mentioned the Holy Spirit. And that's way too complicated for this morning. So let's get away from that. We're going to stay with the incarnation. It is true that this is a central doctrine for Christians, and it is also true that religious historians have pointed out that it doesn't really belong to Christians, because there have been many other religious outlooks that have featured a mingling between divine and human. I wonder, has anyone got a skeptical friend who loves looking up videos and telling you that, well, Christianity is like every other religion? Have you got someone like that? Yeah. And as far as it goes, listen now, there are many similarities. There are. But only up to a point beyond which there is a distinctive quality in the Christian teaching about the doctrine of the incarnation that makes it different in detail from any other religious outlook. You know about the Greek myths where you have a divine-like figure that's between God on the one hand and people on the other. Haven't you read Percy Jackson? That's very different than the incarnation. Or then there are other ancient religions that describe instances of divine metamorphosis, where a god takes the form of a man to do something extraordinary in the world before changing back. That is not what the doctrine of the incarnation teaches. You can also find old pagan stories featuring divine theophanies, where a god appears as if he's human by displacing the sort of human part of a person, taking their spirit out and filling it in. Again, that is completely different than what the Christian doctrine of the incarnation teaches. Here, let me clear the ground as simply as I can. Christianity does not teach that Jesus is God temporarily taking the form of a man. It does not teach that Jesus was God's spirit inhabiting a human body for 30 years. It does not teach that Jesus was a being somewhere between God on the one hand and man on the other. What the incarnation does teach is that Jesus is really and truly God here with us, not God in, but God as a human being, fully God and fully man in one. Okay, good. You got that?
Yes.
Can you tell I'm emphatic about this? And there's a few reasons. There are just too many people out there who are sort of naysayers or scoffers who will say, oh, it's just like every other religion. The person who says that doesn't know about any religion deeply. I mean that. Every religion deeply has its own distinctives. This is a stunning and remarkable distinctive about our faith, that God is in that baby. Like, what? I mean, I saw it on the face of that girl. And I push you. I'm pushing you to try to capture the strangeness and the stunning quality of this claim that is the very center of our faith, that God would do that. It raises lots of questions, lots of them. And the doctrine of the incarnation is connected to lots of other Christian doctrines. But for this morning, this is what I want you to hold on to. When we see Jesus, we see who God is. Not partly, but fully. There is no secret part of God hiding behind Jesus, but everything that God wants us to know about himself has been revealed to us in Jesus. In his actions, in his attitudes, in his dispositions, in everything he stood for, in everything he did, God is revealing himself for us in the baby who grows up to be the man Jesus and who dies there on the cross. There is nothing hidden about God that we need to know that we can't see in him. Now, I have some observations to make this even more concrete and practical. I've got five of them. And so if you're a Christian already, these ought to refine and sharpen your understanding of your faith and the God who you worship. If you're a skeptic and you're not sure, you should listen carefully to know what it is that Christians do in fact believe. And that's important because there's a lot of misrepresentation out there, which is not worth rejecting because it's nonsense. So if you want to reject the Christian faith, listen first, and then you decide. There are five observations I have. If Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, what it teaches us about God. And then there are some practical questions that you should put to yourself if those things are true. So let's jump in. The first observation, if Jesus is God with us, it teaches us that God takes initiative. In establishing the relationship between us and himself, God takes the first step. Before we go looking for God, God has come looking for us. We're the lost ones, not God. Many different religions have pictures of the divine off in the distance, and human life is about making progress toward the divine. That's not what the picture of Christian faith looks like. If Jesus is God with us, it means that he's been taking the first steps toward us before we ever thought of going looking for him. And it's not just a religious sort of leader like me. Any scholar who goes investigating into the New Testament will find it. There was a Jewish scholar, for instance, at the end of the 1900s named Claude Montefiore. He was an expert in rabbinical literature. He was an expert in the Hebrew scriptures. He decided to investigate Christianity. And he read the New Testament very carefully and studied it with the question, what is there, if anything, that is distinctive about this Rabbi Jesus teaching? And what he came up with, very simply, that Jesus revealed a searching God like nobody else had before. A God who, like a shepherd, is coming into the wilderness to find sheep who are lost, coming into the world to do the discovering. A God whose very nature is to initiate the journey into the wilderness searching for us. If Jesus is Emmanuel, then God is the one who takes the initiative. That's the first observation. Now, a practical question to go along with it. And this is for every one of you to answer. Where is your wilderness where you are concealed at the moment from God into which he is coming to search for you? Some kind of emotional distance between you and him, some kind of spiritual secret that you've got yourself closed into. Where is God coming to you? For some of you, it will be right here in this church service, that here you are in Advent in a church, and right now your heart's saying, God's here coming toward me. I can feel his presence right now. He's moving toward me. Wherever you see that happening, keep your eyes open. Why not let him in? Why not allow God entrance into that wilderness? He is the one who takes initiative and is taking initiative in this very moment toward you. That's the first observation. Now, the second observation follows from the first. It's a little more particular. If Jesus is God taking the initiative, then it means God meets us where we are. Not just taking the first step toward us, but every subsequent step required to come down to whatever ground that we stand on, meeting us exactly where we are. And I can't emphasize this enough. Some of you feel like, I can't be close to God until I move from where I am. I have to have some of these questions answered. Then I can be close to God. I have to have less doubt than I do and more answers than I have. Then I can move toward God. No, that's not how it works. If Jesus is God with us, then it means God is going down to the seashore where there are fishermen at work, summoning them in their fishing boats, saying, come with me. You've got something to do with me. Do you know that story of Jesus? If God is Jesus with us, then it means God is on his way into the graveyard where there's a man tortured by demons, as far away from God as he could ever be, chained up by the citizens of his town because he's too scary. Jesus goes right there to stand face to face with that man. Jesus is God with us. God is coming to you. What's the graveyard you're in? Here's the practical question. What's your boat, and are you going to let God come into it? Your work, your relationships, your pursuits, your hobbies, your interests. What's the graveyard where you are? Jesus went into the dark to talk to people who were too afraid to ask their religious questions in the night. Where's your darkness? Unfortunately, religious people have done a bad job at misrepresenting God in this way. I'm guilty too. But God is not only when you come into church. He is wherever you are yourself. And he is there because he's searching and because he wants to meet you right where you are. That's what we learn about God if Jesus is Emmanuel. Do you see it? Can you tell I'm excited about this? God was in that basement with all of those kids in the skate park when I went there, in the park where they were hanging out doing drugs, coming toward them right where they were. Are you going to let him meet you? And that's not a hypothetical. It's a practical question. Now, the third observation, if Jesus is God coming toward us to meet us right where we are, it's for a reason. And here's the third observation. God puts big things in our hands. And you can see it if you watch Jesus as an adult. He does not gather a group of disciples and say to them, watch everything I'm going to do. But he says, you are going to do this with me. He puts into their hands the work of proclaiming his kingdom. He tells them, go out and do it. He enables them to stand strong against evil, which is way more powerful than they are, with the power of goodness, and that's it. He gives them the power to heal and to bring the truth and light into the world. That's why Jesus came to them. And if Jesus is Emmanuel, then it means that's how God operates. He puts big things into our hands. And the practical question is, what is God wanting to put into your hands? Would you look at your hands right now? Look at them, not me. Look at your hands. What is God coming to you to put into those hands of yours, which only your hands can do? No one else's. Maybe it is something literal with your hands. Maybe it is to gather up food and to bring it to a hungry person. Jesus said, if you do that, you feed him. Maybe it's to go over to your sibling's house and help them with something that they can't manage because they don't have the strength that you do. Maybe it's metaphorical, but it's still with your hands. Maybe it's to hold your little ones close and love them with godly love. Maybe they're too big to hold now and you want to hold their hands, but they won't hold your hands anymore. Not that that happened to me. But God puts big things in our hands if Jesus is God with us. And listen, the person who hears the Christmas story for the first time is not surprised at all to hear this, because the Christmas story says that God put himself into Mary's hands. Can you imagine? This is what we learn about who God is. If Jesus is God with us, to love the person that's new in your life, to keep fighting, keep at it, to keep learning and growing so that you can achieve the thing that nobody else on planet Earth can achieve, only you. Every little thing about each and every one of us, this is so remarkable. In the same way that Jesus knew every little thing about each of the people that he was with, God knows us intimately like that and has something very big that only we can hold. And it might seem small, but since God gives it, it's not, it's big. The call to love and to be patient and gracious, to keep moving. Now, for God to do such a thing is a risk, don't you know? I mean, think about it. For you to be trusted with God's work, is God out of his mind? It's a risk, right? And the only reason God can make that risk, this is the fourth observation, is that in Christ, God humbles himself. God accommodates himself to us. God empties himself of all of the attributes that we would find so terrifying that if we saw them with our own eyes, we would run. If Jesus is God with us, then it means that God is patient with people who are slow, the disciples, that he's kind-hearted to people who are mean, that he's forgiving over and over again, that he's willing to subject himself to the misunderstandings of the people he's depending on. And all of that takes humility. And that's who God shows himself to be if Jesus is God with us. And here, this practical question, this one is especially for those of us who are confident Christians. And so if you're here and you're just learning and you're not sure yet, then this one isn't for you. But for those of us who are confident Christians, the question it raises for us is, are we as humble as the God we worship? Do you know that sometimes we Christians can come off as supremely arrogant? Do we assert ourselves and our agendas with more force than Jesus did? It is appropriate to be confident, definitely, and secure to a degree, but we have to be on the lookout for when it shades over into arrogance, because Jesus is humble, and that means God is humble, and so we must be humble. Where is God calling you to be more humble like he is humble? And let this one really emerge. Make it as concrete as possible. Maybe there was some interactions at Thanksgiving dinner where that old side of you which you despise came out and you need humility there. Or only God knows, but maybe it's the step that you've been hesitant to take in faith because it might make you look bad and you need humility to receive that possibility. Jesus really is humble. And if you think forward into the gospel stories, it is, I don't even know the right word for it. It's breathtaking how humiliated Jesus is over and over again. And really read deeply into the theology of the incarnation and you will see over and over again, not just from what old theologians said, but from what the scriptures say, that Jesus really is God with us. And that means everything that Jesus experiences, God experiences. And that means God was mocked by the soldiers. That a betrayal of justice was twisted in such a way that God had to be rejected by his own people. That God was spit upon and scourged. And aside, I know this raises all kinds of other questions. I promise this is not the only message. There'll be another one next week and the week after that, and then after that, where we'll dwell on some of these big questions that it raises. But if God is in Christ genuinely, truly, he is fully God, then this is the fifth observation. It means that God suffers. Not as a victim, but willingly. You know that Jesus said he could immediately call the angels in heaven and defend himself, but he chooses not to, which means that God suffers willingly. All the way to the cross and through it too. Even death in God abandonment. Jesus said it on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? And I know that raises questions, and we'll get to them. But all of those experiences were known by Jesus, and that means they are internal to the being of God himself. And so none of them are foreign to him. And instead of a practical question, just one last observation. I'm asked so many questions as a pastor, and I love that. I absolutely love it. And one of the questions that has come over and over again from people who have a hard time believing in Christian faith, it's rooted in the question of suffering. If God is good and powerful, then why is there so much suffering in the world? It's a great question. And I don't have a three-sentence answer, but I have an observation here. If the doctrine of the incarnation is allowed to speak into that question, then it tells me that God is not aloof from the suffering in the world. God decides not to overcome it at a distance with the power that he could, but instead he makes a decision which is different, which is to become human and then go into the suffering so that he experiences it himself from the inside. And that means from now on, I can never picture God accurately unless I picture a God who cries every time someone else cries, who knows what it's like to be rejected, who's lived through it. And this is an object of faith, this isn't an object of knowledge, and who did in fact conquer sin and death and was raised again. And one day that fact will be fully uncovered for all of planet Earth. Everyone who lives, ever has lived, ever will live will see it, and their knees will bow down to the one who's been victorious over death forever. Between now and then, I live by faith, which tells me that my suffering is known by him. The death of my brother is known by him. The despair that I have to live through because love's not there, or because the kids aren't okay, or because whatever it is, he's with us in it. God is with us. Let me say one last thing. Because Jesus died on the cross alone, it means that no one else ever will or can, because he's with us. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the gift of your word, which illuminates things which are otherwise for us in the dark. I thank you that when we ourselves wander off into the dark, that you follow us, that you will always follow us because you are the one who has chosen to be with us. I thank you that every grief that has been carried into this place is perfectly known by you. And I pray now for your mighty spirit to be powerfully present, especially close to those hearts which ache right now, giving them a sense that beneath their feet is a rock, and it is you, and that you are there for us because in Christ you laid your life down for us, so there is a foundation that we can stand on. Encourage us and build us up in our hearts. Make us strong enough to keep walking and accompany us every step of the way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.